All right, we're beginning a new lesson on page 472. This is a great chapter. I don't get too excited about too much, but Romans chapter 4 I do. So you have to nail me down to the floor or something here. I might get Pentecostal or something. Get so excited. That's the first time I've seen Jerry look worried. Yes, I. I don't know. I don't know if there's anybody else spiritual that can do that, but you know, I just. All right, let's open with prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you, to thank you, and to confess together that this is all by your faithfulness and opportunity, and it's a privilege for us that you've drawn us by your Spirit to minister to us, to reveal to us, to enlighten us with the things of the truth from your Word. We also thank you that we have an opportunity to share together and look together through the original language that you chose so that we might understand more accurately the truth of your word. And we commit this time to you for you to work out your will according to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have there is a handout that came with your lesson for tonight, and that will go on the back of your lessons. In fact, I've got it. I've got mine across from page 492. Across from 492, there is a supplement page, and we'll be sharing that with you when we get to it. A few weeks back, I had mentioned to you that if I ever come across people, scholars that are recognized by the majority of the body of Christ as being a scholar slash teacher, somebody who studies the Word but doesn't have too much of a slant going in his own direction, that I would share it with you. Now, I subscribe to a website called gotquestions.org. gotquestions.org. They've changed their name a few times, but it's gotquestions, all one word, .org. And they handle Bible questions. They have thousands of them on there. And out of all the sites that answer Bible questions, this is the one that I've been impressed with the most over the years. You can get direct answers. In fact, you can look up any subject you want to on their website, even now, and you can subscribe to have the question of the week sent to you automatically. And that's what I do, and they send out some good material. The question from last week was, what does it mean to glorify God? That's a loaded question. And you know we've shared pretty much from a language standpoint and history standpoint what exactly that means to glorify God. But they came up with some good ones, and I have one on faith that I gave you as a supplement by a teacher by the name of Tim Hegg. He is a Messianic Jew. He is a Torah teacher, and he's very popular amongst the Jews. And it's very interesting, his approach, it's taken from his teaching on the book of Romans, and I have that quote for you. But here's what they said about what does it mean to glorify God. To glorify God means to give glory to him. That's still pretty general. The word glory, as related to God in the Old Testament, bears with it the idea of greatness of splendor. In the New Testament, the word translated glory means dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Putting the two together, we find that glorifying God means to acknowledge His greatness and give Him honor by praising and worshiping Him, primarily because He and He alone deserves to be praised, honored, and worshiped. And then they said, God's glory is the essence of His nature. And we give glory to Him by recognizing His essence. See, that's what glory means. Glory is the very essence and the very nature of God. So when the New Testament tells us to glorify God in all that we do, it doesn't mean that when we do good human things, instead of taking the credit for it, we give God the credit that God gave me the ability to do those great things. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean to give God credit for the good things that I do, because then that would be pride and selfish, you know. So we say, well, I did a great thing, but obviously God gave me the ability to do it. That's not what it means. To glorify God in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, is glorify God, is that whatever we do, the people would see His essence, His person, His spirit in us. That they see us physically, but in the spirit realm, they see something beyond us, and they see us as something different. They might even be receiving something from Christ from within us, and they not know what it is. So I thought that was pretty good. When they come up with these definitions that pretty much, I want you to know that there are scholars and there are teachers out there that discuss these things and say pretty much the same things that we share with you, but you don't hear them because it's not taught in front of a congregation, because the congregation doesn't understand. If you get up there and tell a congregation this, that you don't glorify God by your good works, but by the very presence and the very activity of His Spirit in you, wait a minute. What does that mean? And especially about faith. Wow. You just can't get away from it. And we have, because of our nature, we have the propensity of fighting to make something be of us, you know? It just can't all be of Him. We got to do something. And the Jews in the beginning, they wouldn't let go of the law. And the very things that we're studying here is the argument to the Jewish person that faith and grace go together. Law and works goes together. But law and grace do not go together. And works producing faith does not go together. It's not of us, zero. It's His very presence, the very nature of His Spirit in us that's doing whatever He's doing. That's why He gets the glory for it, because I'm just the vessel. I don't do it, but I'm being used by Him. And hopefully you do not see a human being that says, God is the one giving me the ability to do great things. Hopefully you see Christ in me. That's what Paul says. May Christ be magnified in my body, whether it's through life or through death. And I'll bring in some more of the, as we go through Romans, especially Romans chapter 4, I'll bring in some more quotes, some more teachings, again, by teachers that have been around for a long time, that are recognized for their scholarship. And these are things that they might discuss in their commentaries. These are things that they might teach at their schools, Bible schools, but not to the congregations. Because it takes a whole lot of explaining, and you're actually teaching, when you teach from the Scriptures for what the Scripture says, you're actually teaching against a cultural influence that we've had for years about what all justification and sanctification and faith and glory, what all these things mean, have been passed down through the years, and we've been taught them in Sunday school and as kids, and we go to Bible school, we're taught what they mean. And then all of a sudden we start studying the scriptures and thinking, well, you know, that's not really right. That's not what the scripture says. But then you find out that you might be, as you notice these little things, everybody does it, down through the years, you notice little things that you thought were true, and you realize the scripture wasn't saying that, or that it says something different. But then you look around you, you get so thrilled by it, it's like enlightenment, you know, revelation. It's like, whoa, Lord. But then you look around your friends, and your friends are just sitting there twiddling their thumbs. You try to share your enthusiasm and your new enlightenment, and they have no idea what you're talking about. And not only do they not know what you're talking about, they don't want to know. They don't want to know anything about it because that sounds pretty foreign. So when these situations come up that where scholars share, the general public is aware of them, these things we will bring out to you. Most of them will be probably from professors in Bible schools that are teaching the new generation of pastor. And the just to put you on alert, the new generation of pastor that's graduating within the next few years is going to be totally different than what we have now. For the better. In case you haven't noticed, in the history of Christianity, you go 10, 20 years where all of a sudden there's a slide, especially with children. You know, my generation, we all came to know the Lord. The Jesus movement days were going on, and a lot of us received the Lord, and we're following the Lord, and then you have kids who rebel against that. So they go out in the world in rebellion. But then they have children, and their children rebel against their rebellion against God. And so they turn to the Lord. And the generations go like that. It's the same thing in the church, even though the church is not supposed to be revived in the last days. The church is supposed to be in apostasy. There's a new generation of pastor that's coming up, and basically they're saying, I just want to know the word. I want to learn the word. I don't want to go out and preach it and teach it until I know it. Even to the point where they say, teach me, I'm here at the school, you teach me what the scriptures say, and then tell me somebody who is a scholar that teaches just the opposite so that I can contact them and find out their point of view. So they're really, you know, they're digging in. Many people, in fact, it was about 5 years ago, they said there's a new generation of Calvinists coming up, people who are turning more to Calvinism because of the more involved with the mind and study of Scripture, whereas in generations prior, there's been very little emphasis on the study of Scripture, at least in depth. And so there's a new generation of pastor coming out that's kind of exciting to me, but they haven't arrived. So might not arrive while I'm here either. But at least there's a generation that's rebelling against, in sorts, of feelings and experiences and the mystic feelings that are going on with people and this mystic revelation. They want to know, they want to study the scriptures. And that's to me, that's a good sign. So anyway, I will be sharing some of these quotes, some of these lessons, and I do recommend that website to you because I haven't read much that I would think would be harmful to a believer who's searching for the truth. They come out with some real good presentations. I think 2 weeks ago it was on tithing, and that was really good. It was just excellent. So you can go there. They've got thousands. You can just type in a theme, and they've got a whole thing that pops up to tell you, you know, different writings that they've produced on that. Okay. We're in lesson 15, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And we'll be reading at verse 1. Tiun erumen hurekenai. Hu, notice the rough breathing, hurekenai. Abraham, ton, patera, and there is an alternate, propatera, which is pater, father, with pro in front of it, for forefather or ancestor. That is in some manuscripts where father is in the Textus Receptus. Hemon, hurekenai, the same words. What this emphasizes is that in one manuscript, the Nestle Alon Westcott Hort, hurekenai comes right after the verb, where in the Textus Receptus, hurekenai comes at the end of the sentence. And that has a big influence on what this means according to flesh here that we will discuss when we get into verse 1. Agar Abraham ex ergon e dikaiothe. Ek dikaiothe. Notice the accent there over the omega. E dikaiothe. Ekhe kaukema. All u pros. Tone theon. Ti gar he graphe lege? ? Epistusen. And notice the capital epsilon, which designates for us that this is a quotation. Epistusen de Abraham. To theo kai e logisthe auto eis dikaiosunein. Verse 4, to de ergazomeno ho misthos u logizetai kata karin ala kata to ophelema. Ophelema. Epsilon iota diphthong is pronounced the same as the eta, so you've got ophelema. Two eta sounds. Verse 5. To de me ergazomeno pistiu onti de epi ton dikaiun, notice the diphthong, unta ton asabe logizetai. Hey, pistis, autu, ace, dikai, o sunain. Verse 6, kathaper, kai, David, or Dawid. And these are the two forms that constantly run through the various manuscripts. There are two different forms of the word David. They both mean the same thing. One is David and one is Dawid. Lege, ton, makarismon, to, anthropu. Ho, theos, logizetai, dikaiosunen choris ergon makarioi hon afetheson. That's afetheson. Hi anomiai, that's anomiai, kai hon apekalu, apekaluf theson. That's a mouthful, huh? Apekaluf theson. Hi hamartiai, makarios aner ho. Who is your alternative? U me logisetai kurios hamartian. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. Tiun erumen hurekenai Abraham ton patera propatera hemon hurekenai kata sarka. E gar Abraham exergon dikaiose exe kalchema al upros ton theon. Tigar hegrafe lege epistusen de Avram to theo kai elogiste auto eis dikaiosunen. Verse 4, to de ergazomeno homisthos ulogizetai karakarin ala karato ophelima. Verse 5, to de me ergazomeno pistuonti de epiton dikaiunta ton asabe logizetai he pistis autu eis dikaiosunen. Verse 6, kathaper kai David or Dawid lege ton makarismon tu anthropu ho hotheos logizetai dikaiosunen choris ergon. Makarioi hon apethesan hai anomiai kai hon apekalufthesan hai hamartiai. Makarios aner ho or hu ume logisetai kurios hamartian. All right, we're ready to dig in. Yes. Yep. Pohos, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Each one was
separate, you know, separate, yeah. Where were we at? Oh, see. Yeah. That's right. So because your omega is a longer, hello? Because the omega is your long O sound and your omicron is your short O sound, somebody reading this, tu anthropu ho hotheos. Their ears would pick up the hotheos. They know that would be an omicron. And they would hold the omega just a little bit longer and break it apart from hotheos. Okay, we're on page 480. And this is where we have come from and where we're going, the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, from 118 to 320. We began in chapter 3, verse 21, the imputation. That is the doctrine of justification. Now, the word imputation is going to be represented by logizomai that we've seen several times, we've read through the text, that it is an accounting term. It means to put something to your account. So imputation is not given to you. Imputation is something that God puts to our account. So justification and righteousness are both the same words in Greek. They have two different English definitions, I guess, if you want to put. So therefore, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, justification or righteousness is imputed to our account. I myself am not righteous. It's put to my account. Okay, that's what imputation means. Last week we finished Romans 3:21-31 on the presentation of justification. And here in Romans chapter 4, we're going to study the principles of justification. The principles of justification. And chapter 5 will be the privileges of justification when and if we get to chapter 5. So here in Romans 4, it's the principles of justification. And in Romans 4:1-8, the proof of justification, that's justification, it's justification, by faith. It's the proof of justification by faith. Verses 1-5 will present Abraham, and verses 6-8 will present David as proof of what Paul is teaching. This is not broken off from chapter at the end of chapter 3, but actually a continuation. I'll leave that up there until you're through writing down these outlines. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, just a few verses before this, Paul says, as he's finishing up, where is boasting then? It is excluded. When you're dealing with justification and God making people righteous, boasting is not even part of the program. Because we can't boast. It's not of us. It is excluded by what law? A law of works? No. But by a law of faith. So now he's putting faith into a law, not part of the Mosaic law, but part of a system of law that's different than the law of works. And he's going to develop this as we go through, and that's why in our text, the term therefore is pointing actually back to verse 27, and he's presenting the primary proof to substantiate that all boasting is excluded. Therefore, since all boasting is excluded, he is now going to provide the proof to substantiate that statement. And by the way, the Jews believed in boasting of their works, the works of the law. And that's part of their, you can see it all through the Gospels, especially the Pharisees, when they'd stand out in the streets and pray these prayers, and they wanted everybody to hear them. They wanted people to see how great they were. So Paul brings in the proof from the lives of Abraham and David in order to back up his statement. And so he begins with therefore, and remember the conjunction therefore it opens up a conclusion or summary statement. Therefore, based on his statement in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, therefore, erumen. Erumen is your main verb. It is your future active indicative of lego. And it's put in question form, so it's therefore, shall we say, and from the verb it goes down to the infinitive. Hurekenai is a perfect active infinitive. It is a perfect active infinitive. To have found. That's interesting why he would use a perfect here, but I'll explain it in a moment. So we have our main verb. Therefore, we shall say to have found. Then all the way up to T, which is your first interrogative pronoun, it's the first word that opens up this entire section. What? Therefore, we will say to have found what? The subject to hurekenai is Abraham, Abraham. And here's your subject in the accusative case. The subject to the infinitive is in the accusative case. Abraham is indeclinable. That means it's the same form for every case. So now T also is in the accusative case, and that's functioning as our direct object. And Avraham is our subject. Now, how do I know if Avraham is indeclinable, how do I know that Avraham is accusative case and not nominative case or some other case? How do I know what case it is? The key is right here. You have your apposition line, tone. Patera, accusative case, is in apposition to Avraham. So this tells us that he's using Avraham as an accusative because it equals tone patera. And as I said before, in other manuscripts, it's propatera, forefather or father. And then there is a line that goes down from patera down to hemon, our. So Abraham, our father, or our father, forefather, to have found according to flesh, kata sarka. Let me try to unscramble this a little bit. I forgot to ask her what church he was from. No. So, in this instance, it's only Abraham. For instance, Jesus has a dative case and a genitive. Everything else is the same. Accusative, nominative is the same with the word Jesus. But Abraham is the same all the time. For every case. David will be the same, except you've got two different versions of the name, and that'll follow uniformly through all both manuscripts, depending upon which name they use, but it'll be indeclinable as well. I would say, yes. Especially if they're brought over from Hebrew. Because Hebrew is pretty much indeclinable as well. So if it's brought over into Greek, they don't have anything to copy, to translate off of, except for the main word.
So is it only if the names are feminine, masculine,
neuter, that they can be defined? No. I'm glad you used the word Klein on the yes, just be, which is, what's that? Yeah, God, the word God, but yeah, proper names, proper nouns, proper places. These aren't there's no rhyme or reason. They either break down or they don't. But like I say, the key is its source. Is it quoting from a Hebrew background? And if so, if they're going to have to translate in cases, they're going to have some background in Hebrew as the formulation of the word. If not, if they just bring Abraham over, it's going to be the same in every case. But there's no rule or rhyme or reason other than background information from where the word came from that's going to make it declinable or indeclinable. And notice my name's in both of them, so it doesn't matter either. Yes. No, that was declinable. Ioannes, Ioane. Yeah. Yep. But there are. I'm showing you that there are indicators in the text to tell you, so that you don't have to take a guess or have 50 scholars say one thing, 50 scholars say another, when it's sitting right here in apposition to an accusative case that tells you that that's accusative case. See? What's the matter today?
But at some other point, could it be
some other case? Yep. Sure can. And we're going to see it in this. And if there is no apposition, the equivalency here, if there is no infinitive, which would take an accusative case, right? When we have just a normal sentence with a normal verb in it, Avraham is going to be nominative. It'd be the subject of the sentence. Abraham here is the subject of the sentence. But the subject of an infinitive is in the accusative case, not in the nominative case. See? So Abraham, if we started from the beginning and remember that what the writer puts at the beginning of the sentence, that's his emphasis. What, therefore, shall we say, Abraham, our father or forefather, to have found according to flesh? That's a question. Now, the textual problems, if you have a King James, you will have hurekenai at the bottom, as we have shown you here in the diagram, and to have found according to the flesh. That would indicate for us that what did Abraham find according to the flesh when we're talking about justification and faith? Karasarka. Sarka is the bodily nature of man, the sphere of human nature according to flesh. Okay? So by saying according to flesh, this is the opposite of spirit, obviously. So in the human, what did Abraham discover in this subject that we're talking about? Now, hurekenai is, what'd I do? Hurekenai is in the perfect tense, and what the writer is doing, the perfect tense represents as Abraham being present with us in the text. Okay? Abraham discovered something back in his day. Paul is taking that and he's saying, okay, what is it that Abraham was to have found? See, so it's true today, something that happened back then. So it's a writer's way of bringing Abraham into our presence, all the facts, taking it from history and saying it's not just history facts, it is present facts. Okay? We understand that? Is that too confusing? All right. Oh, that's a good point. In the other manuscripts, hurekenai, when hurekenai comes right after erumen, the scholars and translators have made according to flesh, because this won't be here on line 1323, it's what therefore shall we say to have found Abraham our father according to flesh? So they put katasarka with our father, who it's the father according to the flesh, the human father, the human ancestor. The only problem with that is that you have, no matter where hurekenai is, you either have to put your prepositional phrase after the main verb or after the verbal noun. Even though katasarka comes after tone patera hemon in those manuscripts, it's not our father according to the flesh. That's obvious. But so they'll translate it our father according to the flesh, whereas the Textus Receptus will translate it, what has our father discovered or found according to the flesh. And the Textus Receptus translation makes more sense because that's what we're following now. We're not following Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. We're following what he found out according to the flesh. That make sense? No? Good. I'm with you. I have no idea what it means. The reason why Paul is starting here with his proof is because if there was anyone, as far as the Jewish person, the Hebrew person, if there is anybody that had a right to boast, it would be Abraham. Okay? And here's why. By the time of the first century, the rabbinic idea that Abraham had won favor with God because of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. If you see where they're coming from, they're saying when Abraham did that act or work of taking Isaac up and being obedient to sacrifice him, they said because of that work that he did, God considered him righteous. See, we're getting off track right away, right? In a Hebrew writing, it's called Kiddushin 4, verse 14. This tells us that Abraham, they said, the sages did, that Abraham performed the whole law before it was even given. Because remember, the law was given 430 years after Abraham. It's going to be one of Paul's proof texts. In fact, when God gave the promise to Abraham and Abraham believed it, he wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. There was no Jew at that time. There was no law. There was no circumcision. Circumcision came 14 years after God gave the promise to Abraham. And so, these sages say that Abraham fulfilled the whole law before the law was even given. Well, that's pretty good. They base it on Genesis 26:5. Now, this is right after the Isaac incident, you know, where he was going to sacrifice his son, and God said, stop, now I know that you obey my voice. And, of course, there was a ram caught in a thicket, and that was the sacrifice that they used. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And they base their philosophical theory and assumption on this one verse that Abraham kept the whole law, and therefore he is pronounced righteous before God because he kept the whole law. Well, that's not what it says. This is, in application, what it's saying is Abraham did everything that God told him to do with reference to the sacrifice of Isaac. And we'll see this Thursday in James, because James chapter 2 is going to mention this particular incident as a work of faith, not a work of works. Yes?
Abraham had believed God prior to
this. Yes. Right.
Well, he believed God then.
Right.
He believes God here.
Right.
He believes God when God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have... So there are many different places where he believes God.
Right.
Are we to focus on just one?
No. What I'm saying is the Jewish sages use this verse to say, even in spite of all of those promises... And Abraham believing, they said, of course Abraham believes. You know, we Jews, we believe too, you see. But according to them, this verse tells us that Abraham kept the whole law before the law was even given. That's how good he was. Perfectly. Therefore, it was by the works of the law that Abraham was blessed, not by believing. Okay, the Jews from that point on believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the eyes of the sages, they were so righteous, their works secured God's favor upon subsequent generations. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they say all three of them were righteous before God because of their keeping of the law. And so if you would use their name, because God pronounces them righteous, even though you're not keeping the law, if you mention their name according to the Jews, then you are considered under their works of righteousness. They said that Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel wasn't answered until he evoked the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he prayed, but as soon as he said, I'm speaking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God heard his prayer and answered it. Just because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in that, see? This is the Jewish way of thinking. Is that it wasn't by faith that Abraham was justified, that it was by the works of the law. This is the mindset that he's talking to here. So do you understand why back in chapter 3, verse 27, when Paul says there, when it comes to boasting, it's excluded? Because there is a law of faith, not the works of the law. The Jewish person's going, that's crazy. That's false teaching. And so as we move on to page 482, and page 482 is coming down from our last phrase here, that what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Notice how Gar opens up this section, because he's giving the explanation of the reason why Abraham himself was not justified by works but by faith. Notice how this sentence starts out with a conditional clause. A, Abraham ex ergon edikaiothe. If, and here's where Abraham, see the word Abraham, and you have edikaiothe, that's an aorist passive regular verb, so Abraham is nominative case. It's the subject of the sentence, because he's the one that was justified. But notice what he says. If Abraham was justified out of works, that this conditional clause is called the first class condition, assumed to be true for the sake of argument. If Abraham was indeed justified from out of works, so what he's doing is he's summarizing the Jewish opinion, is that Abraham was justified by works. And they believe it to this day. For if Abraham was justified from out of works, here's your main verb on line 1330, he has kalchema, he has boasting. Off your main verb, eke, comes but, all, then you have ou pros ton theon. But not, notice the negative is on the preposition because there is no verb. But not before God. Notice the word before is the word pros, and we saw that in John 1:1, where it actually means face to face with. So Abraham, since, because that's what it's saying, since Abraham was justified from out of works, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. You see, it's only before people. There is no boasting before God. So he's introducing the reason that we may not assert that Abraham has obtained anything according to the flesh. Only before man, but not before God. Page 484. Again, opening with Gar, because there has to be an explanation and a reason to back up what he just said. So when you have Gars lined up in a row, is that one phrase is explaining the reason why of the statement right up above it. Sometimes he goes through a series of explanations explaining each phrase that he just completed. So again, we have T at the top. Tigar. Agar is for. Hegrafe is your subject. Lines 1339, 1340. Lege is your verb. The scripture is saying, and then up to T, the accusative case, interrogative pronoun, what? For the scripture is saying what? And that's the question. And here's your quotation. The quotation begins on line 1342. And it says, and Abraham believed, and notice again, Abraham is coming after the verb. It's Abraham, still the same declension, is declined the same way, but it is a nominative case subject with episteuchin, an aorist verb. But Abraham believed, and then totheo is God, your dative case. And as we continue to the next page, it finishes it off for us, page 486. And Chi, it was credited, and that's the word imputation. Credited. Elogiste, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now this language is backing up the definitions, and I want to go back to page 484 for a moment, because that's just a super statement. You can take your English translations, whatever English translations you have, take it and compare it to the Greek text. All the Greek texts read the same, because this is a quote from Genesis 15:16. That's when God promised Abraham, Genesis 15:16. And I have at Genesis 15:16, Abraham was 85 years old. In Genesis 17, Abraham was given circumcision at the age of 99 years old. You're talking about a 14-year difference between when God promised and when God gave circumcision. So Paul's going to use that to say circumcision had nothing to do with the promise. And he's going to explain what circumcision is. It's a sign. It's a token. And then he's going to introduce that the law was given 430 years after Abraham was promised. And Abraham wasn't even Jewish when he was promised. I mean, it just does. The only way that he's pronounced justified before God is he believed God. That's it. He didn't do anything. But I want you to notice what this is saying. And Abraham believed God. Stop and that's the first principle to understand about justification by faith. We will see when we get to verse 21 that by believing God, he believed that what God said he was able to do. Did you catch it? That's a little different than some people will present faith and belief. Okay? Is that he believed God. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. Abraham, eventually, obviously this is a summary statement, because he went through a lot of things to say, well, maybe I was supposed to do something over the years, remember. But he believed God. That's what faith is. If God says that, I believe it. It's not a matter of works. In fact, I give you a little formula here that we're working up to.
Right.
Faith produces works. Works does not produce faith. Okay? It's very important we understand that formula, because that's the problem with our understanding about in the body of Christ. Our differences of understanding really is our differences of understanding about faith. Turn to the supplement, if you will, right now with me. Across from 492, if you put it in there when we first... This is so tremendous. When people come out with statements like this, these are statements that cannot be rewritten any other way. It's just perfect the way it is. So you got to quote it from somebody. This is from the Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Volume 1, Chapters 1 to 8, by Tim Hegg. He is the head of Torah Resource, and you can look that up on the internet if you like, from pages 83 to 84. He says, number one, there's only two possibilities about faith. Notice this. Faith is a righteous act, and the attended action of God is relationship to one's faith in a reward for it. You catch that? That faith is a righteous act, and God rewards you for that act. Or, he says, faith is a gift from God, the means by which the sinner comes to know and enjoy the infinite goodness and mercy of God in the forgiveness of his sins and a not guilty verdict. Look at the summary statement. What this means is the renewed soul, now in possession of faith, is enabled to say yes to the Lord and his commands. Isn't that great? That's fantastic. So, we're dealing with faith here. If we're dealing with me producing the faith, I have to have the faith before God is going to bless me. That's works producing faith. Anything that I have to produce is works. Period. You see. But faith produces works. If we understand that faith is an activity of God's Spirit in a person's life, we can understand what James is trying to say is, you know, if I say I believe, but my faith has no activity, can faith save me? He asked that question. Can the faith save me? And the answer is no. Because it's a human religious faith. There's no activity to it. If faith is the ongoing persuasion and influence and ministry of God's Spirit over a person's life, it has to have action. It has to have activity. Yes, sir.
What's the basis for our rewards?
The basis of our rewards for heaven is on the same principle. It is based on what Jesus Christ purchased for us, and we said, by faith, we believe.
Do you see a differentiation of rewards for Christians based on service or activity?
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, it does tell us that Christians will be different in heaven based upon the spiritual development and growth. Not based on works, but rather the work of God's Spirit. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, some people build with wood, hay, and stubble. some with gold, silver, and precious stones. But he says, all will pass through the fire. That's not hell. That's the testing fire. And he says, some will suffer loss, even though they will be saved. And so, the work of Christ, based on his work, I'm saved, and based on the Spirit's work in my life, in the development of my growth and my relationship with Christ, that is what's going to pass through the fire and make it. Everything of me, and all my human works that I do as a Christian, or even to do God's work in the flesh, it'll burn. Good, sure.
Some element for us just to get our bottoms up off the couch, yeah, and go be active enough,
right,
to sit.
Right. Yeah. So I understand that.
Like, and it looks like it's the more of the Spirit that you, the more the things you utilize, the more you get.
Mm-hmm.
It appears that way also.
Yeah.
Any comment on that?
Sure, sure. Yeah. Several years ago, I was, in fact, it was over Grace. We were talking with some of the, when we first started going there, some of the leaders at that time, and the discussion after the introduction of me to them, and then I just stood there, and the discussion was about how can we motivate these young people? How do we motivate them? And of course, they don't know me from Adam, except for the person that introduced me. And I says, well, it's funny you should mention that. I says, because a believer is already motivated. It's what causes him to make the decision to stop. Some people, you could be all ready to go to church and all of a sudden it starts raining. I don't go to church in the rain. I'm staying home. What does it take to stop you? You understand? Yeah. And so, boy, I tell you, I got some looks like, what? No, we got a motive. No, if God's Spirit is in them, they're motivated. It's God's Spirit that gets us going. On the other hand, and I'm speaking in relative terms because I don't have all the connections about how all this works, I have been surprised at times over the years. You come into a group and they come in, whether it's a youth group or whether it's a Bible, adult Bible study group or whatever it is, and they just come in and, just kind of looking and, well, we got a guest speaker. And after about 10 minutes of getting into the study of the Word, they're just all energized. What? What did he say? You could see a change in them. And I made that suggestion too. If God's Spirit is ministering through God's Word and those people are the recipients of that ministry of His Spirit, they're not going to sit there and fall asleep, I'll tell you that. God will energize them. Even if they're unsaved, He wants them to pay attention because He wants them to hear the gospel. And I don't know how it's done, but I've come across many believers that have just been dormant for months until they hear the word in a certain way. And they just get interested. They start sending emails. They start listening to studies. And so whether they have been lulled to sleep or just been spiritually inactive in their growth, I don't know what the answer is. But all I know is that God's Spirit is the only motivator of God's people, the ones who are truly born of the Spirit of God. Well, when Jesus mentioned that in the parable or in the teaching, he was talking about if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. He's talking about being faithful at a certain phase so you can go on to the next phase. Handle the person that can handle a little bit of responsibility can handle much. You keep going up. But the whole obedience part of it, again, the word obedience goes back to persuasion. A disobedient person is somebody who is rejecting the persuasion. An obedient person is somebody that is saying yes to the persuasion. So we as Christians, in our involvement in a relationship with Christ, he gives us those times where he says, we're going to go, oh no, it's raining, I'm not going, you know, type thing. There are other times that his spirit will just pick you up and you're going to go whether you want to or not, you know. Faithfulness in the scripture is a surrender to the persuasion of God's spirit. And in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, of all people in ministry, there's only one requirement, faithfulness. And for deacons and for elders and for all people in position of leadership, you remember back in Acts chapter 6 when they were choosing men out for the distribution of food, they had to have a testimony of being filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, that testimony in their life. So if you said, we need to send somebody over there to take bread over to the widows, but who do we know amongst us that we know of testimony that is filled, influenced by the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom in just about everything that they do? That's faithfulness. There are other people that would probably say, yeah, well, you know, if I had taken that turn 10 years ago, I probably would have helped too, but I've wasted 10 years, you know, in my growth. But still the doing, is God's spirit. Even in me coming to him and saying, what do you want me to do? It's not what he wants me to do, it's what he wants to do through me. Yeah. And even in my questioning, when I come to the Lord and I say, what do you want me to, specifically do you want me to do? I've got two or three different options, you know. I have to make a decision. To say that God is going to tell us what decision to make is just never happens. Nobody hears a voice from heaven or a note that floats down and says, here's a map, be there by noon, you know, that type thing. He doesn't tell us what to do or where to go because then he's an information booth. You understand? Go down two blocks, turn right. Okay, see you later. Here I go. You know, I am to do what he's doing. Does that make sense? I have three options. Watch what God does. Because that's what I'm to do. I'm to follow him. My position is to follow behind him. Therefore, it's by faith. As a lot of times, I have three options, and God's not doing anything in any three of them. Gets pretty confusing and frustrated, other than the fact that I put God in that position to say, you only got three options. You know? Especially if I want to move away, like I lose my job, but I have, the company says, we can put you in another, one of our other places in another state. I don't know that God wants me to do that. You know, that God wants me to move. Maybe he wants me to flip hamburgers or whatever because of the fellowship and the body of Christ that I'm with here. It doesn't necessarily mean that God wants me to move. So I come to him and say, Lord, I'm really, really frustrated over this. Do I move? Do I not move? I just don't know what to do. The pros and the cons and the whole. If God isn't in the process of moving you, the question is not even to be asked. Just because you lose your job doesn't mean you leave. See what I'm saying? So we ask him, and when I say what he does is that there'll be people and things that will happen in the circumstances that'll be like the footprints of God. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you look at the situations, all of a sudden somebody over here says, we don't want you anymore. As long as you don't take it personal, it's like, well, that's God telling me one thing, you know. And doors opening over here and the door in the middle, they're not sure, but I'll go over here. I'll see if this is what God is doing, you know, because I want to follow him and I want to be used of him in that particular situation. It's very difficult. It's very difficult, which is why we as human beings like the security of, you know, going along with the crowd and the club and the whatever the rules and regulations are. This is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This, what we're talking about, is what the early church had. They didn't have what we have. They didn't even have a New Testament till years later. And all they had was the Spirit of God and their own fellowship. And basically, it was what do we do now? And as they went on their way, God's Spirit would fill them and use them for a healing or a preaching message or something that most of the time they were not even ready for. They didn't know what was going to happen. And But I think Ron's question kind of sums it all up, if I can use it for all of us, in the sense that if someone doesn't find some way to motivate me to attend the study, how am I going to get there? As if, can't God do that? Isn't that his job? You know, that's the bottom line. In the early church, they didn't know what they were doing. Even when God answered prayer, they said, no, that's impossible. You know, they were knuckleheads like we are, not spiritual giants. And yet God was faithful to say, you are my vessels and you're along for the ride and watch what I'm going to do. They couldn't figure it out. They didn't know what was going on. Right. Yeah. Well, that's what I mean about, and it's a good point you made. You know, we have it so good here. We don't know what it's like to really scrape out, you know, to live Corrie Ten Boom, to live in a concentration camp and you got lice in your hair and, you know, and you're under a blanket and you're praying with somebody and you're seeking the Lord. And we don't really know what that's like, but what God is trying to show us, he goes beyond language. If we say, Lord, I don't understand much English, it doesn't matter. In fact, God will probably use you more than an English-speaking person because then it'll be him, because we're following this pattern all the way through the Bible. He uses the small groups, not the big groups. He uses the weak people who you wouldn't think could do it. He's using adults that are beyond the age of producing children so that it's all of God and not of man. But yet we still, and it's probably natural for us, to come across our own situations in life and say, Lord, I don't see how you're going to, how you're going to do anything in this situation, you know. And it's, well, we're going to see more as we travel through chapter 4, and we'll put it all together. And now remember that a week from tonight, we are not meeting. No. And a week from Thursday night, we're not meeting. That's correct. And we are meeting this Thursday, though. We're starting the book of James. Okay, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you have given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit interacts with us, helps us to think, and especially starts the thinking process, looking to you to show us from your word the truths of the things of Christ and of faith and of salvation. And we continue to look to you and thank you for this privilege and opportunity we have to fellowship together like this. In Jesus' name, amen.